Marriage Seasons Sunday School, and the topic this morning is the time when young children are born into a marriage. We'll read Philippians 2, thinking about the concerns of others, and then we'll pray and think about this together a little bit. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this experience of emptying ourselves is at the very heart of marriage. It is for our enjoyment. It is for our satisfaction. It's not right for the man to be alone, you say. So you prepare a suitable helper, and companionship and a mutual satisfaction is important in marriage, Lord, but it's also so significant to not count our own interests as the most important, to be concerned with the interest of the other. And especially as we think about children and the emptying that it requires of us, Lord, to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to come down to the level of our children, to confess our sins to our children, the same things that we've been working on in different seasons. Would you be merciful to us and help us to think these things through? I pray that you would be at work, Lord, through this church in future marriages and future children born into marriages, that you would be glorified as your church is grown and as those young covenant members are raised up in the fear of you and your admonition. Lord, we thank you that you take our children seriously, that they're not excluded or shunned from your church, but that the kingdom belongs to such as these. And we pray that we would give them the right kind of care in our marriages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is not a parenting Sunday school. It's on marriage. So I want to focus my thoughts specifically on the specific temptations that arise when children are born into a marriage and some of the things that come up in our own hearts as the Lord grants us children, if we're blessed enough for him to do that for us. But I want to review first where we've been a little bit before we get where we're going. So one of the building blocks, we said last week, of a new marriage. Does anyone remember what the main thing was about last week?
2 weeks ago.
Oh, 2 weeks ago. There we go. Building block was the confession of sin. That if a marriage is founded on a hiding of our own mistakes, but also our sinfulness from each other, it will be a shaky foundation. That opening up, that revealing the darkness in our hearts, especially towards our spouse, is of the essence of this beginning season of marriage. It's so important that we confess our sins to one another, as James says, that we might be healed. And one of the follow-up comments that came after the class was, you have to have a specific kind of relationship for that to happen. I want to think about what kinds of things encourage someone to want to confess their sins to you, and what kinds of things will keep them at a distance. So let's review that briefly, and then we'll head into this season with young children. A few bad responses when someone wants to acknowledge their sin to you. You can have the kind of, what? You did that again to me? The surprise response to when we confess our sins to each other really discourages anyone to have that kind of freedom to tell us that something is wrong with them. I think that one of the difficulties and one of the reasons I'm wanting to consider marriage through the seasons is that this is a relationship that has layers. The first years set a certain kind of expectation, a certain kind of layer at the beginning, and then we build on top of that. And in a certain sense, it's kind of like a cycle that slowly grows and moves on. We're headed somewhere, right, as married couples. We're headed towards glory, and there's a mission for marriage that we have to be headed towards, but frequently we come back to the same things. And so frequently our sin is not totally new. Each season, the same kinds of things that we brought into our marriage are the kinds of sins that we repeat. And so when we confess over and over again, it can be wearisome. And we can have that kind of, what? How did you do this to our family again? Now, true repentance is turning away from sin. It's forsaking it. It's saying, I have done this and I never want to do it again. I want to turn completely away from this pattern of life. But there are besetting sins that God, in his infinite wisdom and as we talked about today, the suffering that he permits in this world and even sovereignly oversees and directs, he allows us to remain in certain kinds of sins, not by his desire, but he permits it, and he calls us to repent all life long. And one of the things that our spouses will be encouraged with is if we say, yes, you've done this before. I know you in the midst of this kind of sinfulness, and I will hear out your confession. The second thing, and again, this is in the soil of a what we've called in the past a spiritual relationship. I've struggled to try to come up with the best terms, but we can be Christians and not have our marriages take the Lord seriously in that setting. We can kind of think that Sundays are the days when we do spiritual things, and then the rest of the week, we go to work, we take care of kids, and we'll come back and be spiritual on Sunday. And that's not going to encourage any kind of confession of sin. There has to be a relationship, even if it's very basic and simple, that is nourished by who we are as believers, nourished by the Word, nourished in prayer, and growing in this conversation that is based on who we are before God. If it's very awkward to open the Bible at home, we won't want to confess our sins to each other. That's a topic that we just are not familiar with. And so there has to be that kind of friendship. And again, to go back into the period of time before marriage, anticipating things, that's why falling in love with someone with whom you're headed somewhere spiritually is so significant. One of our professors at seminary said to us over and over again, if you think you'll start doing family devotions when you have kids for their sake, you're not going to. You need to do it. You need to grow together. This is the most essential part of you, and so you need to be growing in this right at the beginning. You're not going to step into a sudden, rich, deep walk with the Lord later on in life, and I found that to be true. One pastor confessed that it was very uncomfortable to lead his family in devotions, but he found that if he spent time with his kids one-on-one, things opened up and he could ask them questions and they had a more rich spiritual relationship. So there is a sense in which you have to get to know your family and you need to grow in the particular needs of your family. And what that pastor said was at nights, he and his wife just started praying, both of them together, before going to bed, and it started nourishing this kind of relationship that it wasn't strange. It wasn't just, you know, each individual person walking with the Lord, but they actually, in their home, were growing in their faith. Another response, and I'm saying these things not because you don't know them, but because you're sadly very aware, probably in your own experience with them. There's a tendency to keep accounts. 1 Corinthians 13 in the great poem on love says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so if you have your ledger and you're keeping accounts with your spouse, when they come to confess, you're going to say, well, your confession wasn't good enough. You have not hurt enough for what you've done to me, and you still have all these things to pay. I'm keeping a record of what you've done. That may sound crazy, but there are counseling sessions where people bring out a book of grievances, and they say, the only way I've made it through my marriage is I'm keeping track of what they've done to me. That is disastrous to a marriage, and bringing payback, expecting people to pay for what they've done, will undermine any confession of sin, because the person will not want to confess their sins to you anymore. If they know that they have to give their pound of flesh every time that they come, that conversation will end, and the spirit of payback will undermine confession of sin in marriage. And the other thing is, again, if you aren't surprised, and if you know your own nature, if you're if you're reminding yourself that you have your own ledger, if you're keeping a record of your own sins, at least in the sense that you're confessing your sins to the Lord, it is so much easier then to receive someone else's confession. And you can say at the beginning, I know that I am in this with you. I know that I have a host of things to confess to you as well. And not having that sense that you need to have them be paid back. And all of this then assumes an openness to criticism. How do you respond when someone wants to bring in your marriage sins that you've done against them? Again, these are not things that come up necessarily in the first few weeks of marriage. It's the things that come up after a long time. It's 10 years in when you're thinking, this is not something that has been easy right off the bat, but I was kind of holding on, hoping that you would change immediately. And it's at those moments when we have to be open to someone bringing a case, saying, these things are hurting me, and you're doing something that's not honoring to God, and for the sake of His glory and the good of our marriage, I'm asking you to acknowledge these things. Most of us bristle when that kind of conversation happens. And we're ready to kind of throw everything back at others. We have to have a humility and an openness. And again, this comes from thinking of the interests of others more highly than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The apostles and the authors of the scriptures, you can notice, as we were looking at 1 Peter, they don't go very long without immediately tying things into who Christ is and what he's done. So suffering, right? We're talking about suffering in Peter. And then all of a sudden, Peter turns very seamlessly and says, Christ also suffered. Number one, to do what Pastor said at the Lord's Supper, something that you cannot do. This is not an example so that you may atone for sins. This is something that he has infinitely borne all of the sins of all of his people throughout all of time in the suffering of the cross. But then that enables you to follow his example out of love, to empty yourself, like Philippians goes on to say. But the reason I bring that up is that's how we have to think about our marriage relationships, this kind of seamless tie between the things that we're called to be, and then looking away from ourselves and saying, this is what Christ has done and who he has been for us. The words of man who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, should be our lifeblood in marriage. That when someone comes and says, I have this against you, you've sinned against me, we can say, yes, you're right, and I want to change. I know what Christ has done for me, and I can't live this way anymore. It's a very, very significant building block in marriage, and something we have to to come back to over and over again. Any questions, if anyone wants to ask about confessing sins? Yes, Eric. Yeah.
When a couple of times together, you've been praying together, not all the time, I imagine, but at those moments you want to confess, while you're confessing to God, your spouse is going to hear the confession as well, right?
Right, right.
I mean, because you can do it without praying, so you
right.
can talk and start to talk about
yeah.
issues.
Yeah.
At
yeah.
the same time you're confessing to God, you're also confessing your spouse.
Yeah, and there is a reason why I think the scriptures call us to confess our sins to one another. The Roman Catholic Church clearly exceeded in making confession a sacrament. I think that's not biblical and it's not right. But there is a sense, I think, there is a reality that we should be confessing our sins, not just to the Lord, but to another person. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, has a very helpful section on confessing of sin and how, like you're saying, when we confess our sins to our brother or our sister and they remind us of God, what God has done for us, they tell us about God's forgiveness for us, it's reassuring in a way that just confessing our sins to the Lord is different. There is a sense in which, as they remind us of the scriptures, it impresses on us the reality of confession. Is that what you're driving at? Is there something else you were saying?
It covers both of them really quickly.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I think it's very important to have the kind of relationships, and especially in marriage, where we actually confess our sin and find.
Adrian?
Yes.
Something I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, too.
Yeah.
If you build into your family devotions between couples, your reading of scripture, some mutual self-examination when you're not having a fight.
Yeah, yeah.
So that so that the only time your besetting sin comes up isn't when your wife is mad at you about it.
Yes.
Where you can talk about it without the emotional
heat. Right.
And yet still, so it
deal with
either
it.
Arise out of scripture or just, most of the things that we do that ruin our relationship with our spouses are besetting sins.
Right.
They're not the one-off kind of thing.
Right,
you're more
right.
likely to forgive that, but it's those kind of constant patterns, and those are things then that could be addressed in a more, not exactly objective, but at least a less heated setting.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it requires like you're saying, not a one-off time, but a consistency that it's a practice, because it is in our nature to repel any acknowledgement of our own sinfulness. Okay, so now the tensions, the temptations of the season when young children are born. You can probably sense that I'm doing things kind of briefly. There's about 100 Sunday school lessons that could happen in each of these seasons. But let's look at the season of young children. And I'm just going to summarize. Now, this is a time that I'm pretty experienced with. I will flag when we get past the times that I'm aware of, because I won't have quite so much direct personal experience. I'll be reading to have anything practical and helpful to say. I'll be reading a lot to try to come up to speed. But a lot of people told me when I got married that marriage is the number one place for sanctification. My mom said that a lot to me. And I, in my own life and testimony, would say marriage plus is the most sanctifying thing. It's marriage plus all the other responsibilities. There's a young person who's very influenced by C.S. Lewis named Sheldon Van Auken. And before he was a Christian, he and his wife had this very romantic, it was a beautiful picture, totally ungodly, but in a certain sense elevating love excessively. Beautiful in a certain sense that it took the romance of marriage seriously, but they worshiped their relationship. It's called A Severe Mercy, the book. And Davy is the name of his wife. She becomes a Christian in their relationship. And he starts to get very jealous because he sees there's a rift now because she loves Christ. And there's someone that she's worshiping besides him. It's very threatening to him. But marriage plus the other responsibilities. See, they as a couple, they just wanted to be the two of them. They had this image of riding the seas in a boat together. That was their dream. No responsibility besides that. And actually, marriage is pretty good without any other responsibilities. It's the consistency of the grind of the work responsibilities the Lord has called us to, the children that are added into that relationship. And God gives grace at each season to be able to add on those layers. But I found that in my own testimony that it was adding in children that showed me my own selfishness maybe most. I remember very specifically about 3 weeks after Addie was born, being completely ready to give her back. I said to Rachel, you know, where do we turn her back in? This has been really nice at points to see this baby, but now that we haven't slept for about, you know, 20 days in a row, I'm ready to give her back. I think a lot of things that test us and stretch us are like that. We think, if this could just go a little bit of time, and then I could go back to my comfortable stage, I would be fine. And the Lord stretches us and then leaves us, and then stretches us and then leaves us. And we in our selfishness, in our sinful desires, we want so badly to go towards our comfort and away from the needs of others. And again, to look at Philippians 2, that is the opposite of what Jesus did, the Son did. He emptied himself, moving away from his comfort towards the need of his people, taking on human flesh. And each season with children is, with young children, is unique. The first 3 months are a lot of sleeplessness, and then the next 3 months or so sets in just this long road that you're going to have together with this child all the time. And you will never have your spouse back just for your own enjoyment. There will always be undivided, or I should say, for this season with young children, there will always be divided focus and attention in your relationship. Rachel and I love to go for walks, and we went for a lot of walks, especially in that time, because our baby would sleep when she was being carried in that time. And we had great conversations, but then comes up a time when the kids don't want you to talk to each other, and they want to be the voice, right? And you're already starting to have to discipline them and tell them to listen and to be attentive to the needs of others as well. But again, there's these different responsibilities that rise up as you move through this season. I think we have one group of people that have young children, so we have a lot of people nodding their heads. I don't know where all the people with young children are today. But this, I hope, is still instructive for your prayers and your service to the church for people with young kids. The other tendency, and this is growing in our time, is for parents to completely live for their children. There was a time when children would stray and then at some point in the day come back. I remember there was something we called the creek bottom, and We would get out to the creek bottom for hours and then at some point come home and have dinner. I think there's a terror of, I don't know if it's control or what kinds of things, but young parents nowadays seem to want to let their kids go less and less away from home, even in those years. And there's a tendency to kind of batten down the hatches, forget that the rest of the world even exists, and kind of just totally focus on your babies. That's destructive for relationships, I think, obviously, and it's something the Lord is calling us to say, the best thing for your kids is not to make them first in your life, to not live for them, but to live in service to them, such that you're not living selfishly, and at the same time, you're not letting them live selfishly, which is also is also destructive for them. Let me pause at that point. If anyone has wisdom or memory, Sandra, yes? Yeah.
And that's there, they don't even talk to the child.
Right.
I know, particularly in doctor's offices, you know, take a book and read to them just to keep them quiet.
Yeah.
Now they just give them an iPhone and they'll be on their own doing their own thing.
Yeah.
And there's nothing, there's no talking between them.
Right, right, right. Yeah.
I think this is, that's just a small microcosm
of something bigger. Yeah.
Happening.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But they're also just divorcing themselves from them.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I think it, each development technologically puts the church in new qualms and needing to discern how things are. There, I have a tendency to want everything back the way that I had when I was a kid. And even the fact that there are so many screens around my kids, I'm kind of like, ah, I wish that, you know, they weren't surrounded. Addie sees a rotary phone or something that's an old kind of phone, and she says, you know, how does that phone take pictures? She's only known a time when phones were smart. And so even trying to distance kids from a certain kind of involvement technologically, I think is very important. And you do have to discern when and where is the right place and time for kids to be around. I was bored a lot of my childhood, which growing in patience and those kinds of virtues, I think, depends upon not being entertained 24/7 with screens. So I think that's significant. Yeah.
This isn't so much about children per se, but what strikes me about that deeper problem is, you know, you talk about being bored.
Mm-hmm.
You used to have to accommodate your interests and your desires to that of a community, family, or something else. But now with this technology, everybody
has their own.
So my guess is, in the doctor's office, mom is on the iPhone, absorbed with what interests her.
Right.
And so we're really just creating a means whereby we can all be isolated a little bit more. You don't have to put up with a conversation that you're not interested in.
Right.
Or wait for something that you have to wait for, because we're all now used to simply being able to do what we want.
Right.
Interest ourselves, serve ourselves. So,
you
know, it's not the media that's the problem, but certain media facilitates our self-absorption. Mm-hmm. And it's not just a kid thing.
Right, you know? Right. Yeah, so if we said that we have those two categories, the more, I think, biblically informed and the confessional conviction about marriage, which was societal, if you remembered. We said that marriage is ordered and it is part of a communal commitment for the good of society, not just for the pleasure of two individual people finding their soulmate, but for the good of God's world, and that he instituted it within us, another structure, within a lot of other structures that interrelate to it. The modern way of thinking about things, I do think, is each individual person living for their own freedom and self-fulfillment, and even their own view of reality, their own sense of the way things are, and no one can tell anyone the way things really are. It plays into all of this, and I think we come up with devices because that's the way we want things to be. We want self-entertainment 100% of the time, and so we've made a world that fits that divide, where people are living for each individual person's pleasure and kind of direction. They want to direct their own lives. There is a clash between generations because of this, where kids who've never been in a time that didn't have screens are trying to relate to middle-aged and older people. One of the people in our faith family, I think, Joe, you brought up the fact that a certain sector of people multitask very, very well. And we can be aware of at least the fact that they do things in a multitasking way that isn't necessarily wrong. It is different, but I think we have to be careful with how we engage technologically. And like I said, this is not new. I mean, the church has faced new technology. When cars were invented, when the telegraph was invented, I remember the story of the unsettling impact of someone hearing a voice on a phone the first time and feeling like sick because they could hear someone's voice and they knew how far away they were. We pick up the phone and that's just every part of, you know, normal day life. But with each new development, the church has to say, okay, this is now forming and shaping society. How does this relate to Scripture and God's intentions for what human nature is, how he made us, and then how we should react in this world as believers. I want to close these reflections thinking about mission, and I think unless a husband and a wife are directed towards something else, we've said a few times, and unless they take their children with them, there will be a desire to kind of hunker down, close in on your infants or as the young children grow, and live life for either their sake or just for the sake of a married couple. You have to be directed somewhere. When you get married, you have to say, I am headed on a mission that this marriage is for that sake. If you're just directed towards each other and towards your children, it will be kind of stagnant and won't be headed anywhere. So you have to take your family somewhere. And that, as Christians, is this new society in Christ that God has established. We're part of this kingdom. Christ preached the kingdom, and he said that he, in his arrival, was announcing that kingdom, and marriage plays into that reality. It is establishing God's glory in this age, and we have to have our eyes set on the prize in that sense. A husband has to be aware, there's something bigger than me that I'm taking my family towards. I am involved in fulfilling a call that God is taking me towards. And as I raise up my children, that's where we're going also. We as a family, we're interested in the kingdom of God, and we're interested in everything that's involved in that. We're going to be committed to the church because that's the place where God has called his people to worship together. This is the direction. And again, you've seen, I'm sure, the tendency, I think I've probably participated in it, unfortunately, of not bringing kids to church very early on. That same professor that talked about how hard it is to start devotions later in life, he said, the church needs babies. Bring your babies, let them get sick, but bring your infants to church because, number one, we believe that they belong to the church, that they're going to be baptized, that this is their community. But they are there to serve you, and you're there to be a part of them. And, I mean, it's one thing, I guess, to be exhausted after giving birth and take a little bit of time. But to wait, you know, 6 months, a year, or more, and I'm not bringing my infant to church, is a problem. And it's symbolic, but it says something about what you believe about your family and your church. And I think being committed to the church to the degree that you are bringing your family to belong to that as a society that's headed somewhere directs the attention away from me, my family, what we're interested in doing, and shows that you belong to this community. I don't really know how much longer to go. We can take questions maybe in comments, and then we can wrap up and see what time. Tom, yeah. Okay. Yeah, so let's just take questions and comments, and if there are any more. Yes, Gino.
Yeah, springboarding off one of your last points about unless we're directed to things other than, you know, the your mission.
Yeah.
There is one great movie that's really old movie, it's called The Robe.
The Robe, okay.
Uh-huh. And one of my favorite parts in that movie is the very end when, trying to think of all, I don't know if it was a centurion, that he had become a Christian and he was going before that wicked emperor and he's like, went out to the lions. And the lady, I can't remember what, I don't they got married or not, I can't remember, but she was always kind of wondering and watching, and she says, you know, I wouldn't go under your rule at all.
Yeah.
She says,
yeah.
I want whatever the gentleman's name was, her husband's God,
yeah,
to be my God.
Yeah.
And that was that's what I remember seeing that the first time many years ago, and I thought, yeah, that's my mission. I want my wife's God to be the same as mine. So, you know, I had the privilege of seeing it happen, and but the mission didn't just stop there. It's also discipling and leadership in the home. So,
That's great. I want to close with just one word on parental guilt. So in an age where you can have endless advice for your parenting, you carry with you all of those words saying, you're not doing this right, you need to do this differently, you need to eat a certain kind of food, have a certain kind of vitamins, and if you don't do the code the way that all these people are telling you to do, you carry a guilt, you carry a shame, because you don't fit in with people the way that they're calling you to do it. The church, unfortunately, can do that to parents also with young children. They can say, you're not doing things the way that we expect you to do. And now there's a delicate tension, right? Because parents need to grow up and to learn. I need to grow up as a dad and learn the things that the Lord is calling me to. But it can be so discouraging also to almost only hear the things that you're doing wrong as a dad or as a mom with your kids. And especially, you go into church with young kids screaming, and you just feel already like, I'm doing something wrong. So if on top of that, the only voice that comes from the church is, here are the things that you should be doing differently, and there's something wrong with you, you're already ready to hear that. So I think we need to be aware of that, and also compassionate with guilty young parents, and say, we know that this is actually very difficult even for you to come to church, and we're here to support you and to care for you and to walk you through this road. Let us know if there's anything that we can do to care for you. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great calling to be parents, to be married, and have the opportunity to shepherd our children in this world. We pray for grace and confidence to do what you're calling us to, Lord. We do ask that the church would be a place of respite, like a hospital for those who are weak and sinful and need to be healed, Lord. That we would also be a training place for growing up in our salvation, and that we would be able to move from the guilt that we carry all the time into a place of confession, finding healing and growing and changing, Lord, all the time. Would you strengthen our young parents in this church to listen and to walk with you, to come to the cross frequently, to see that they aren't the parents that they should be, Lord, that you have a great calling to them, but also to see that Christ is ready for those who come acknowledging their sin, that he's patient and kind and generous, that the kingdom truly does belong to those who are weak and needy, like our children, Lord. And we pray that we would all grow in our discipline together as a church community, that we would be patient with parents of young children and also encourage them in their faith as they walk through this road. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.